Our songs at Christmas tell a lot about, of course, the Christmas story, a lot about the nature of who Jesus is. So what do our songs tell us? Do our Christmas songs tell us that Christmas is primarily about life or death? Now, you might think that that's a weird question or provocative statement merely to get people's attention, and it is kind of intended in that way. And yet, at the same time, I think it's an honest question. Is Christmas about life or death? We sing songs, certainly, of Jesus' arrival. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. So, of course, Christmas is about life. We talk about Jesus coming. We talk about then of his living, about the perfect life, a humble life. You know, you think about this Jesus meek and mild and the humility of the circumstances of his birth. And then last week, Pastor Lucas led us so well to think about the humility of Jesus' life and his teaching and his actions, who he hung out with, that he is gentle and lowly to the core. But if all we have is the birth and life of Jesus, then it's easy for each group of people to kind of baptize Jesus into a Jesus of our own image. Progressive might love Jesus as the baby or as a teacher or life because he fits our ideas of justice, of mercy, of generosity, of some kind of revolutionary. Conservatives will baptize Jesus into their own image in such a way that is, you know, loves Jesus' teaching about ethics and obedience and morality and marriage and the whole host of other things. But notice that no one is ever really offended at baby Jesus or at the living Jesus, because we love Jesus meek and mild, Jesus this humble to the core. Now, the Bible says what offends people about Christ is the cross. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 18. He says it's the, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says it's the word of the cross that is folly to those who are perishing. He goes on to say that it's Christ crucified that is a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the nations. See, no one cringes at Christmas Jesus. No one cringes at this idea of this humble baby who is born in a stable. We all love this. And everybody in society will sing Christmas carols. No one sneers back too much. We might find Jesus' teaching provocative, but we all kind of find it enticing in some way. No, what causes people to cringe in our society, what causes people to rebel or to mock, is a crucified Savior. But this is where we must understand Jesus' humility. This is where Jesus' humility leads us to. See, the humility of his birth and the humility of his life really only matter if we have the humility of his death. And this is how Philippians 2 leads us. So would you go ahead and stand as we hear from God's word again? And part of the reason, remember, we stand in a sermon when we have the scripture read is that we want to clearly distinguish when I'm speaking, it's Zach. When we read, though, to hear God's word, we're hearing from God. This is God's word revelation to us from Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. You may be seated. So in this series on humility, Jesus meek and mild, we've talked about his birth, we've talked about his life, but now we see that humility is truly, totally, ultimately on display in his death. And this is not a Good Friday message. This is a Christmas message. And while it will be serious, it shouldn't be somber. We must see that part of the Christmas message, even what we'll see in some of the songs that we sing eventually, highlight the death of Christ in our place. The humility of his death is what makes his birth and life make all the difference. And why we can truly say Merry Christmas because of a humble Savior who was born, who lived, and eventually died. So in this series, or this morning, the message this morning, we want to see a Savior's birth, a Savior's humility, and then a Savior's service, what we receive because Jesus humbled himself for us. But let's begin with the Savior's birth. The birth narratives help us really understand the identity and the mission of Jesus. Remember, Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation, where the eternal Son of God took on human flesh to dwell among us, so he would be truly God and truly man. And the proclamation of Jesus' birth tells us about both that identity and his mission. Think about what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds out in those fields in Luke 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angels proclaimed three titles: a Savior who is Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One, and Lord, the God of the universe. But for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on that first title, that of Savior. Notice that this is in the noun form. This is who he is. This is his identity. This is his title. He is a Savior. And our Christmas songs highlight that. It's not just about the baby. It's about his role, his title as a Savior. O Holy Night, we'll sing. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. The second verse of Silent Night says, Christ our Savior is born. Joy to the world proclaims, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. God rest ye merry gentlemen says, remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. See, Christmas proclaims Jesus' identity, his role as the Savior. But the question is, what does Jesus save us from? Do you find it fascinating that when the angels proclaim to the shepherds that for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, that the angel or the shepherds didn't say, why do we need saving? No, there's something intuitively in them that they knew they needed saved from something. And now think about the other part of the Christmas story is when the angel speaks and appears to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, remember, Joseph is this poor old boy who thinks his fiance has run out on him. And the angel comes, though, and speaks to him and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that line might be my favorite line from Christmas Story. Because notice that word save there is in the verb form. He will save. The Savior saves. It's what Saviors do. And I have to think that Joseph, this is something I've never thought about until this week, that, you know, Joseph could have had confidence to take Mary as his wife. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, was behind all that. The miracle of the virgin birth, Joseph could say, okay, God, I trust in you. Don't know how else is going to work, but I know you're behind it. But do you think it's possible that Joseph also took confidence to know that child whom Mary would bore was also the Savior of the world? There's something in Joseph that recognizes he needed a Savior too, that the people needed saved, and the primary thing they needed saved from was their sins. See, whatever you think is the most important problem in the world, that's where you will find the solution. If you think the most important problem in the world is political, you'll look for a political solution. Think the most important problem in the world is financial, you'll look for an economic solution. But if you think the most important problem in the world is spiritual, then you need a spiritual solution. And Jesus comes to save us from our sins. See, the Bible says that we are captive, we are in bondage, we are enslaved even to sin. This is what Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Romans 6, over and over again, will say that we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. We are shackled to our sin. This reminds me of the scene from one of my favorite Christmas movies, A Christmas Carol. And Ebenezer Scrooge in the early parts of the movie is sitting by the fire. He's eating his dinner that he had warmed up so lonely. And he hears all of a sudden this pounding coming up the stairs and chains that are coming along. And his former partner, the ghost of Jacob Marley, appears to him. And he's got chains all over. His feet are bound. He's got these heavy blocks that are weighing him. And there's these shackles, these chains that are surrounding him. And Scrooge asks him, Marley, what's going on with those things? And Marley responds to him. He says, I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. See, we are already born enslaved to sin. The Bible says that we are by nature children of wrath. And then as we live out that sin, we simply add link by link and yard by yard that surrounds us, that enslaves us to our own sin. We are shackled to it. You might already feel that. You know, for a lot of people in the world, you kind of have to get them lost before you get them found, but many people already know they're lost. They already know their sinfulness. They already feel the how they are shackled in and bound by the passions of the flesh, by sin, or something they go to bed at night still feeling that wasn't right. Maybe some of your former sin or current sin overwhelms you and you feel that you just can't get out from yourself, that you feel entangled, you feel bound, you feel enslaved to your own sin. But the good news of Christmas is that for unto you is born this day a Savior who will save his people from their sins. And this is where the cross of Christ is the truest, purest revelation of Jesus' humility. See, the humility of Jesus' birth is fantastic, amazing. Humility of his life is wonderful. But it's in the humility of his death where we're saved. See, the Savior's humility has massive importance. And as we go deep into this, we recognize we can't really understand the nature and the mission of Jesus without the cross. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's Messiah, Savior, Lord. And we have to ask, well, why does he come? Well, he comes to testify to the truth. He comes to show us the Father. He comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to save his people from their sins. Well, how does he do that? He does that by going to the cross and humbling himself. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, spend a lot of time recording how Jesus predicts his own death. Over and over, Jesus predicts, I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says that he must suffer many things by the hands of the elders, the chief priest, and be killed, and on the third day rise. And even Peter there tries to rebuke Jesus and say, no, you're not going to do that. Why would you die? And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Well, if Jesus' own disciples try to stand in the way of the cross, Jesus says, no, you're more in line with the devil if you try to keep me from the cross. Nothing would keep him from getting there. And over he predicts his own suffering. And it's at the cross where his humility is totally on display. And the reason that his humility is totally on display is because in his suffering and in his crucifixion, he has total power. Jesus does not empty himself of power. He does not empty himself of deity. He is in complete control of the entire situation. Every new scene that comes on in his suffering, in his road to the cross, he has complete power and complete control, and yet he restrains it so that the cross could happen. He says this in John 10. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus has all authority. And his humility is completely on display in his suffering because over and over he restrains, he holds back his power. He could have kept any aspect of this happening, and yet, so that the cross would take place, he humbles himself and allows every bit of it to happen. So I want us to see this humility on display through his betrayal, his denial, his trial, and his crucifixion. We see in these four scenes ultimate humility. First, his betrayal. Jesus is in the upper room, and after he had washed the disciples' feet, he caused a stir when he said to them, one of you will betray me. All of them start to ask, well, who is it going to be? And eventually we kind of reach the scene with Jesus and Judas. And Jesus looks to Judas. He says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus already knew. Jesus knew of Judas, that Judas would do this the entire time. Judas is completely responsible for what is about to take place in this betrayal. Instead of him, it would have been better had he never been born. And yet, Jesus knows this is going to take place. He could have found a way to get rid of Judas earlier, never call him in the first place, or even in that moment, find a different way. But no, he knows that Judas is going to do this. Judas is a complete responsible over the situation, and yet Jesus is no less sovereign. Jesus knows. Fast forward then to John 18, and Jesus and the rest of his disciples are in the garden, and it says that Judas had procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're going there with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. We can kind of just feel this scene where who knows exactly how many, but they're going out there to the garden to arrest Jesus. And John 18, verse 4, picks up with Jesus, and it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. That could be easy for us to go too quickly through that phrase. But verse 6 explains exactly what happened when he said, I am he. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why is that important? Well, think back into the Exodus story when Moses is speaking to God in the burning bush. And from the burning bush, God says to Moses, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. And later on, when Moses says, they're going to ask who sent me, and from the burning bush, he says, say, I am sent you. So when Jesus here says, I am in the garden, those soldiers fell back because they were on holy ground. God himself was there. Jesus was all powerful. He simply speaks his name, I am he, and they fall. In his humility, he allows that betrayal and that arrest to take place. Humility becomes even more intense as we think about Jesus' denial, Peter's denial of Jesus. In that same upper room where Jesus knew Judas would betray him, he also knew Peter would deny him. Peter was a special disciple. He's part of the inner circle. Peter even rebuked Jesus when he talked about going to the cross. And in John 13:36, we see this interchange between Jesus and Peter. It says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. See, I find it interesting just even how Jesus says this. The rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This isn't Jesus kind of speculating, Peter, I think you'll deny me by about 7 o'clock or so. No, Jesus is in so control, he controls even that rooster. That rooster will not crow until Peter denies. He has control, power, authority over the entire situation, the very animals who are going to remind Peter of what Jesus actually said to him. So we end up there in the courtyard of the high priest, and a servant girl asks Peter, are you one of his disciples? He says, no. They end up in, and he's warming himself by the fire. You know, poor Peter, he's so cold in the moment. He's asked again twice if he knew Jesus, and he denied it two times. And the Gospel of Luke provides a really interesting detail. Luke's gospel says in that third denial, it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then the rooster crowed. See, how humiliating to be betrayed by a friend. Some of you know the pain of an awful divorce. Person that you committed to, loved deeply, but now have been betrayed on, walked out on. And maybe you feel the challenge of a friend who who you had trusted everything to. You had shared intimate details and all kinds of things, and only for them to gossip about you behind their back, and you feel that betrayal. You can understand the intimacy of someone that you're so connected to, and suddenly you're just further apart. You can never even imagine being in the same room as them. Jesus understood that betrayal and that denial. And yet, while he had complete control over the entire situation, he still allowed it all to happen. We see Jesus' humility in his trial. Jesus eventually brought before Pilate. And even in this questioning, we see that Jesus remains in complete control. In fact, Pilate, his words and actions are actually fulfilling what Jesus himself had planned. At one point, it says that Pilate tried to turn Jesus back over to the Jews, and the Jew says, do not have the authority to kill somebody, to put anyone to death. And it says that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. See, we can get the impression that Jesus, this arrested person on trial, is somehow under the authority of Pilate and the Jewish leaders, that he's under their control, where in fact, they're under Jesus' control. And in his humility, he's allowing all these things to take place to fulfill the plan before the foundation of the world to redeem his people. Jesus is not wondering at all what's going to happen. Pilate and the Jewish leaders are simply fulfilling what Jesus himself had planned. Even in the midst of this trial, Jesus says back to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. What he's saying here to this Roman governor who represents the great superpower of this era, he says to Pilate, your kingdom is nothing over mine. The Roman Empire has absolutely nothing over King Jesus, whose kingdom reigns over heaven and earth. And notice what he says here. He says that if my kingdom were of this world, he says, my servants would be fighting so that I may not be delivered. But because his kingdom is not of this world, because his plan of redemption, because his ultimate plan to renew all things, to save sinners, is not of this world, and we are citizens of that kingdom, then he must go to the cross for us. Later on, even Pilate says to Jesus, don't you know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you? And Jesus says, you would have no authority if it had not been granted to you from above. Don't get the idea at all that Jesus is helpless in his trial. No, he is the one who is ultimately powerful. But he humbles himself so that the cross would happen. And now we see the humility of his crucifixion. And the cross would not just be the epitome of humility, it also would be humiliating. First, they would have made him walk to that hill carrying his own cross. Then they would have stripped him naked and nailed his hands to a crossbar and his feet to a tree. Well, sometimes even it's possible that even crosses in the ancient world were not like the stick figures that we see today. It could have just been this worn down tree and they put a crossbar onto it. It would have been an awful scene. Hands nailed, feet nailed. Every breath would have been excruciating. He's essentially suffocating himself to death. A slow, painful death. The gospel accounts talk about how they mock him. They mock him as king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put an inscription over him. This is King of the Jews. They say that he who cannot save others or who could save others cannot save himself. He who had power to heal has no power for himself. But theologian D.A. Carson talks about how the irony of the cross is so remarkable. The one that they mock as king is truly king. The one they say has no power actually has all authority. The one they're saying cannot save himself is actually, through staying on the cross, is the means by which he is saving his people. But there's another scene that John includes that helps connect the dots between the manger and the cross. This is powerful. John 19, 24, it says, and the soldiers did all these things. And verse 25 says this, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. Think about Mary standing there as they put that crown of thorns on Jesus, as they nailed him and eventually hung him there. It says standing by the cross. We don't get to feel that Mary is in some far off distance. She's looking through binoculars because she can't stand the idea of being next to her son while he is brutally crucified. She's right there. Jesus even speaks to her from the cross, making sure that then John would care for him. While dying, Jesus still has concern about his own mom. We don't really know what's going through Mary's mind, but ask anyone in our congregation who's lost a child. And understand the pain and the nature of watching the kid you bore, nursed, bathed, carried, put to bed. Every parent who's lost a child would all universally say they would gladly trade places. Takes us back to what Simeon said to Mary in the temple when they brought Jesus to be dedicated. Simeon said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. I think that comment was just for Mary. Even she would understand the pain of her crucified son. But see, while this is serious and a bit somber, Jesus humbling himself for us is the gift that he grants us. Because Jesus was humble, we receive all the reward. Because Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for us, we get all the gifts. Because Jesus was made low, we are lifted up. Because what Jesus did and took the wrath of God on him and paid the price for our sin to save us from our sins, we are granted new life in him. The Savior's service is a service for us to simply receive by faith. And this is the joy of Christmas. This is even the proclamation of the Savior, the kind of death that he would have, but then also for us to actually receive him as Lord. The Savior's service is all for us. Athanasius was a bishop in the 4th century who stood up against early heresies about Christ. He maintained that Jesus was truly or fully God, fully man. He wrote a short book on the incarnation. And essentially, he doesn't spend much time or any time really doing anything about sentimental or nostalgic about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. He deals with that almost zero. But he talks about how in the incarnation is the only possible way for us to have redemption. He says it could not have happened in another way. Without death and corruption being utterly destroyed, so he rightly took a mortal body, and in it death henceforth might be destroyed, so that human beings be renewed according to the same image. Essentially, what Athanasius is trying to say to us, the incarnation leads us to the crucifixion. And it's the crucifixion that makes the incarnation so wonderful. And because Jesus went to the cross to die for us, to serve us, we get all the benefits. Which is why in Mark 10:45, Jesus says of himself, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he doesn't do this for us because we were so lovely. He doesn't do this for us because we had great gifts. He doesn't foresee all the wonderful aspects about our lives and say, oh, you look so great, I'll save you. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. He admits, you know what, for a good person, someone actually might lay their life down for him. But the gospel is not Jesus laying his life down for good people. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gift of Christmas. See, the best gifts at Christmas oftentimes cost people the most. It's not always financial. It could be time. It could be planning. But it's always proportional. Well, when you give of yourself and you give it to somebody else, and I know exactly, I've saved up for this, I've spent, I've planned, I've said no to other things so that you could have this. I want you to have this. And Jesus, in the proportional gift, gives us himself. And that's why the gift is so amazing. So these last four points, we're saying them briefly, but I include them here because I want you to know them. I want you to see them. I want you to remember these, because these are four gifts from the Savior. These are four gifts from the Savior, and as we unwrap each one, we are able to delight that Jesus was humble for us. The first gift we open is a change of nature. Jesus changes our nature. We are born again. This is John 3:3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Scripture says that we are, through the power of the Spirit, we are renewed, we are regenerated, we are given a new heart, all by his grace. And upon our repentance of sin and our trust in Jesus, we are born again. Our nature is altogether different. Sure, we still struggle against sin, we will battle that, but we have new eyes to see and behold Christ. We have a new heart that is able to receive him. It's like our senses are all of a sudden alive, that we can taste, we can see, we can hear the Savior. We're born again. Because Jesus humbled himself, I'm no longer a child of wrath, but I'm born again to living hope. Next gift we open is a change of status. We go from being a slave to son. Christmas time might be a time where we doubt our status, where we've distanced ourselves and we may not feel welcome. We might recognize that we've said things or done things to offend our family, and Christmas will be awkward now, and we're kind of doubting, am I allowed to go? Do I belong? But through Christ, he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, so that then Paul can say in Galatians, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So when we trust Christ for salvation, we are children. We're not part of the distant masses. We're not part of this just general populace. No, we are his children. If you're in a crowd of people, and you're at a game or you're at a shopping mall, and you're in a crowd of people, the people that you're most looking for are your family, your children. There's security as sons. Third gift we open is a change of verdict. We go from guilty to righteous. See, baked into our Western Christmas traditions is this whole idea of whether or not you've been good or bad. You're good, you receive a gift. If you're bad, you get a lump of coal. And this is problematic in a myriad of ways, but one of the ways it's most problematic is that it doesn't have an honest assessment of ourselves, because we're worse than we think. Good or bad, we're all bad. We're born by nature, children of wrath. Again, we are enslaved to the passions of our flesh. We are enslaved to our sin. We are guilty before a holy God. But when Jesus dies in our place, he doesn't just take us from guilty to not guilty. Notice, there's going to be, that's two different things. You know, to be not guilty might just mean there wasn't enough evidence to prove you wrong, but you're walking away going, I did it, I'm just off the hook. There could have been some kind of proceedings that led to a mistrial, or you can go, man, like, aren't I lucky? But you're constantly looking over your shoulder, kind of wondering, when are they coming for me? But no, at the cross, we don't just go from guilty to not guilty, we go from guilty to righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, when we trust in Jesus, we are unified with him so that his righteousness is ours. So he looks on you and doesn't see your former sin. He's not seeing all the ways that you're staying up. He says, no, I declare you righteous because of me. What a gift. The final gift is a change of future. Change of future. We go from death to life. See, in our sin, the verdict against us is eternal conscious torment. We deserve to be forever cast out. But because of what Christ has done for us, eternal death is not our future. but eternal life. Christmas can be one of the most painful times. It can be one of those painful times for those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, especially that first Christmas. The traditions just aren't as fun as they used to be. The meals don't taste as good as they used to be. And the celebration is just this really somber. Pain in your stomach, lump in your throat, just a whole host of things. You don't anticipate, look forward to the holidays. You're dreading it because of all the pain you know that you'll feel in this season. But the gift that Jesus gives us at Christmas is a change of future. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whatever unity, whatever vibrancy, whatever intimacy, whatever celebration you feel like you've had in your best Christmas, eternity will far surpass your best Christmas. The joy that we'll have with every believer throughout all the ages, the intimacy we'll have with our former loved ones, with everyone, we will have the joyous occasion as we worship our Savior for eternal life and delight. See, friends, Christmas is about life. And we sing of that newborn baby. But Christmas is also about death, but not our death. The death of the Savior to save his people from their sins. And our Christmas songs highlight that reality too. Come thou long expected Jesus, we'll sing, born thy people to deliver. Born thy people to set free from our sins and fears, release us. Good Christian men rejoice, we'll say, now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. A little town of Bethlehem can say, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. Hark, the herald angels sing, will say, God and sinner reconciled, born to give them second birth. And the song we'll conclude with this morning, the first Noel, which really just highlights the story of Christmas and all that's taking place. But that final verse, the final verse can say, with his blood, mankind hath bought. See, the humility of the baby and the humility of his life leads us to the humility of the cross. And it's in the humility of the cross where we find new life, joy, forgiveness, and eternity. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would transform us so that we would behold and know and enjoy you. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself for us. God, we pray in that humility we would find our delight. Pray, Lord, that we would not just find a mere example. That cannot save us. But Lord, what you've accomplished is truly secures our status, our nature, our change, and our future. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that you were born, lived, and died for us. In Jesus' name.